I hope you remember how we got to the book of Joel. We were looking at that text in 1 Thessalonians 5, quench not the spirit. And the week following that message, I had a great struggle in my own heart and study, because I knew that there was need to follow up on that whole matter of quench not the spirit. And I was looking at various passages of the Bible about walking in the Spirit and enjoying the Spirit and preaching in the Spirit. But finally, I was brought to Joel chapter 2. And then the men will remember at our Saturday morning prayer meeting, I shared my heart and my whole consternation of soul of how to preach this. How do I get to what I feel is the burden of this? And we prayed about it on that Saturday morning. And that afternoon I got down to this, and things began to open up, and I discovered that chapter 1 is the need of returning to the Lord. Chapter 2 is the call of returning to the Lord. And then chapter 2, 18 onward really is the blessedness of returning unto the Lord. Now, of course, we all want to get to the blessedness. And the verse 28, 29 of chapter 2 is that wonderful statement where the Lord says to his people, "And it will come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." And then verse 29, "In those days will I pour out my spirit." Now that was a word for Joel. It was a word for the people of his day. But it was also a word that was fulfilled at Pentecost. Because Peter in his Pentecost sermon referred that what you are witnessing here at Pentecost is a prophecy of Joel coming to pass. God pouring out his spirit upon all flesh. And oh, what a wonderful, wonderful beginning and evangelistic thrust that was in the city of Jerusalem, and then branching out further and further. And to this day, the world has been advancing the evangelistic commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But I think that we have fallen prey, as we learned last week, to the storm of locusts. Those locusts that came, devoured everything, and just destroyed every vestige of life. And there was great shame and disappointment. Now, God had a controversy with his people, and that often has been the case in the Old Testament. God had an issue. And because of this, he restrained his blessing. And instead of promoting and encouraging and adding to his people, he allowed the enemies to invade, even this invasion of locusts. God had a controversy with his people. Now, the key to it, and it's not very easy to find in the book of Joel, but if you turn to chapter 2:27, you will see what God's controversy is. You will see the nature of it in Joel 2:27. "And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else." God does not give a very big exposition of the issue, but we learn here in verse 27 that the issue is that there was someone else, some other god. There was an idolatry that had entered into the worship of the people, and of course, it grieved God and quenched the spirit. Now, Joel the prophet was chosen to bring the message to the people, and his very name means, "My God is Jehovah." E-L is God, and J-O, there you have the Jehovah. My God is Jehovah. And he is the messenger who is sent to bring the message behind the locusts. Now, in chapter 1, the reference is to the locust invasion of the past. But in chapter 2, there is an invasion coming in the future. If you look at chapter 2, verse 2, "For the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." And all that description, now it reads in some areas as if it is an army, but in reality it is the locust. And he's going to come and he's going to invade and he's going to be unstoppable. Now you will remember how we interpreted that little phrase, "the day of the Lord." It could be the day in which the Lord does anything new, anything rare, anything special with his people. But it is also a harbinger of a greater visitation of God's wrath. And yes, it has certainly a pointer to the truth that God is going to judge the world in his wrath. And last week we talked about the devastation of earthquakes, hurricanes, and the little judgments that come upon this earth to remind us all that this world is the world of the curse, and that God will one day visit in his final wrath. Now, this whole idea, this whole fact that God deals with the world in wrath, it's really lost in our society. Most shrug their shoulders and say that God is a God of love. God will forgive. These are just temporary little blips that will pass by. And people really don't take it in. And I think if we're honest tonight, the average Christian, and I would say even the best of Christians, do not take it in that we are living today in imminent danger of God's wrath bursting forth upon this world. We know that nations reap what they sow, and very often in their own generation. And we know that in the history of the world that nations do not survive long. 200 years is somewhere the average. You look at the Assyrian, the Egyptian, the Greek world, the Roman world, every nation and people have risen and fallen. Now, there never seems to be a straight line of continual increase. God allows them to crest and to fall. And of course, one day he's going to judge this world. But with Judah, to whom Joel prophesied, this people to whom he was preaching reflect really the church of God. And that really comes much closer to home, doesn't it? That judgment begins at the house of God. And the lesson for us is this, that God often brings his people into dire straits to bring them to repentance, to return unto the Lord. And are we not right there in this dire strait, this restriction, this narrowing, so that we are just existing? And it seems that everything that we try to do for God is blasted by the locust of one kind or another. And there is planting and there's sowing, but where's the reaping? When's the last time that you saw someone come to Christ? When's the last time that you saw someone turned from their madness of sin to receive the message of the gospel and rejoice in it consistently? Converts are rare things in the Lord's church today, in any quarter, not just in our own congregation, though I do not for a moment deflect the leanness, the fact of leanness, the fact of barrenness in our own ministry. I can assure you that it grieves me over and over that I can preach year in and year out, and where are the converts? Where is the generation that has risen up? Where are they now for God? When you reread verse 11, you will see God's message here. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Such is the dire strait that God brings his people into, that they must return to the Lord. And of course, to bring them to that place where he will again pour out his Spirit upon us. Is this not a word for us tonight? Can we not write our own name right in here and say, God is doing these things with us? Now, thank God there is a remedy. Thank God there is an answer. And there is a way to return. Joel was to proclaim God's call to repentance. In verse 12, you have the message. The message behind the locusts. Therefore, also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart. And you will see it's not just to be a mere show. There's to be a genuine returning to the Lord in true repentance. So what we need to do tonight is to look at these verses 12 through 17 and see the message behind the locusts, this call of the Lord to return to him in a true repentance. You'll see, firstly, that it is a personal call to return in verse 12. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart. Now here is this conundrum, this mystery of the preacher tied up with the message that he's preaching to his people. We could very strictly say that this was for Joel. And Joel was the man that was to come forth and preach this to the people. But firstly, God had to lay it upon his heart. And God had to burden him and lay this upon his own soul. And the message that was given to Joel and to each individual in the land was this: turn ye even to me with all your heart. It was a personal returning that was to be genuine. It was to involve real mourning, if you look at this, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And then in verse 13, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now the people of Judah and Israel, they had a tradition of, at funerals and public events, that they would display their emotions and their mourning. And they would do that by shedding off their clothes. And it would be like tearing their very garments from their breasts to display their sense of emotion and grief. There were times when people were hired for the task, professional mourners, to come along to a burial. And God says, now, I don't want this to be a mere show. I don't want this to be a pretense. I don't want a drama. I want this to be a real rending of your heart, a real inner burden, where you come to me and you turn with all your heart and you rend your heart. Now, this rending of heart is required here. That struck me, and I think we need to take some time here to really dig in. What is involved in rending our hearts? What is a real, genuine returning to the Lord look like when a people are so moved that they fulfill God's requirements here? And there are three things. Now, the first one will involve a whole number of things. And then I'll move on to number two and three, and I'll try and give you the heading so we don't get lost. But the first pointer, the first requirement, if we really are a people that are serious about returning to the Lord with all our hearts in genuineness and truth, is that we acknowledge that God is right and just to be offended with our ways. If we don't acknowledge that, if we somehow or other harbor this thought, well, God is requiring something that's not fair, it's not right. And this judgment of the locusts, why would God do a thing like that? And this is the real issue for men today. In this modern 21st century, evangelicals will question the right of God to be angry with the sins of a nation or a church. In fact, many question that if God is ever angry, or he ever visits in judgment upon a nation and upon a people. Now, the answer to this, the key to this, is really down in verse 18. And you'll notice that there's a stop at verse 18. It's like a new paragraph. And I didn't read that in our Bible reading, but you'll notice that when we do return to the Lord, that the Lord hears his response. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land. Now here's a question. Do you believe that our God, the God of the Bible, the Father of the Lord Jesus, is a jealous God? That in the very nature, in the very character of the holy God of heaven, there is in him a spirit of jealousy. That's something that we little think about or we little ponder. If yes, then God is passionate about his own glory. If no, if God is not a jealous God, then we don't worship the God of the Bible. And I want to take you tonight to a number of passages, and I know we're going to leave Joel for a little bit here to do this, but I think we'll never get the message of Joel, we'll never understand the message behind the locusts and the call to return to the Lord with a mourning of heart until we grasp this truth that our God is a jealous God. Now, let me illustrate it first of all. Let me illustrate it in the way of husband and wife. Is it right that a husband would be jealous over his wife if someone should mess with her? Would there be in a husband righteous indignation and anger toward the person who would steal and rob away the love of his life? Would that be a proper response for a loving husband? In fact, you would say, the husband that says, well, I don't care. It's all right. I like you anyway. You'd say, what was wrong in that marriage? How come he wasn't offended and upset when someone really interrupted and destroyed the sanctity of that marriage? Why was there not some emotional response of detestation to someone stealing the love of his wife? You see, the answer is that the deeper the love, the greater the jealousy when that love is interrupted in any way. Now let's look now, let's go out of Joel for a bit and go back to the book of Exodus, to the passage of the Ten Commandments, to chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. There we are in the first of the Ten Commandments, covering the whole issue of idolatry, covering the whole matter of another intervening to rob God of the worship that is alone due to him. And he speaks right out here at the very commencement of these commandments, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Isn't that good? Isn't that a good thing? He's jealous over us. And he's jealous for his own name that we worship him only. Then Exodus 34, and this is Moses in the mount, up in the mount with God, and God reveals himself unto Moses in a remarkable fashion. And in Exodus 34, verse 5, it says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." And here is God responding to Moses' prayer, "Show me thy glory." God is proclaiming his name. "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth.'" And there you have the many perfections and attributes of God. But look over at verse 14. "For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous." His name is jealous. That means that's his character. That's one of his perfections. It's not an imperfection. We sometimes relate to the word jealousy as an imperfection, as a something that's negative, that's wrong, it's bad. But this is the glory of God. This is the wonder of his person. This is one of his attributes. He's a jealous God, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And again, you'll notice that it is in relation to idolatry and images and groves and so on mentioned there in verse 13. And it gives the rise to this whole matter of spiritual adultery. Verse 15 talks about, "And they go a-whoring after their gods." And so the illustration I used of the jealousy of a husband for the purity of his wife and the love of his wife and the sense of detestation and the frustration and the anger that he feels against any that would steal that pure love of his wife, that's akin to the jealousy in the heart of God. Our God is a jealous God. That's part of his glorious nature. That's how we can worship him. We worship him as one who is glorious in his jealousy. Now, and we'll go on a little further here to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, 23. Chapter 4, 23. You can see now why I cut out one of the hymns tonight, and we didn't have extra singing this evening. I wanted to do this. I feel it's so important. Deuteronomy 4, 23. "Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." Now, I don't know if we can comprehend that. I'm not sure that we can grasp the full import of that statement. That our God is a consuming fire, even. Now, the word "even" in my Bible is in italics, so you might even put in a dash there and say this is now an explanation. He's a consuming fire, a jealous God. And you have all his omnipotence and all his almightiness behind this attribute of his jealousy. And when God is stirred and enraged, he is a consuming fire. He's a jealous God, and therefore moved in wrath against that very evil. Deuteronomy 6:14. Deuteronomy 6:14. "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shall swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you." Now, he's present, and you know how in the wilderness he led them with the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, and he fed them, sent the manna, opened the rock, provided water, caused their clothing and their shoes not to wear out. God provided. He was with them all the way. But now Moses is giving them this warning. When you go into that land, don't copy the other nations. Don't copy their gods. Don't worship their idols, because the God who is among you in that pillar of fire, the God who has led you all the way out of Egypt, over the Red Sea, across the wilderness, the God who has provided for you and done you so much good, he will turn to consume you. That's the warning right there in Deuteronomy 6. Then let's go to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, verse 19. And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. Now you remember this was the consecration of Joshua. He said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And others said, well, we will too. But Joshua said, you're not ready to serve the Lord. And God will turn against you, because he is a jealous God and he will consume you. I have one other verse. It's in the little book of Nahum. It's past the book of Joel, way over in the minor prophets there. You have Jonah, Micah, Nahum, and chapter 1, verse 2. And it says, God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserveth wrath for his enemies. Now, there's one other illustration where we see a mighty demonstration of God's wrath. And where is that? Calvary. Calvary. If nothing convinces you that God is jealous, he's jealous for his own name, he's jealous for his own character and his own glory and honor, and for all of his perfections. What was Calvary about? It was where the just justified the salvation of sinners by pouring out his wrath upon his own Son. And Romans 3 gives you great detail on the very fact that God maintained his own honor and glory of his justice, that he can take a hell-deserving sinner and pardon their sins and bring them into glory, because he maintains his honor by pouring out the wrath due to sinners upon his own Son. And we don't understand Calvary if we don't see the picture of God inflicting penalty and wrath upon his own Son, where Jesus cried out, why hast thou forsaken me? It's because God is jealous. He's jealous for his glory. He's jealous for his great name. Now, the problem that the society in which we're living in today, and I'll limit it to Canada, I limit it to where we're living here. The problem for me as a preacher, for you as a Christian, the problem in God's church today is that we have lost, society has lost, but the church has lost the sense that we are worshiping a jealous God, a God who hates sin justly and will visit it, and is grieved by sin. And when he is at controversy with his people and church over sin, he withdraws. And this jealousy in the Lord means that he is passionate. He's red hot for the glory of his own name, and he's protective of that. God is zealous. He's jealous for his name. Before there ever was a world, before there ever was a worm, before there ever was an angel, before there ever was a man, God existed in his self-absorption in the glory of his own existence. I want you to get the picture of the eternal God before creation. There was no man, no worm, no angel, no creature, just the Trinity. Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Their honor was self-honor. We would call it in modern jargon self-esteem. God was admiring himself. He was glorious. Now we must see that in a creator that to glory in self is right. It's good. It's wholesome. He's God. Now in a creature, whether it be an angel, a man, or a worm, for a creature to glory in himself, that's wrong, because we're creatures, but not for God. With God to glory in self is right. As God, it is right for him to be the focus of all attention, and the focus of all his purposes. Now there's a little window of that in the plan of salvation in the book of Ephesians. And I'll read to you, having predestinated us unto the adoption of his children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Why did God ever stoop down to lift a sinner from the very pit of hell? It is to bring glory to his own name. And that's the mark of all God's works: creation, redemption, and the final work that he will do in this world. And yes, I have to say it, and I have to remind ourselves, it's all about him. Now, wife, you'll never say that about your husband, and husbands can't say that about their wives. And we may love our wife, or you may love your husband, whatever, dearly, but as a Christian, you cannot say it's all about him or her. Can't. That's worship. That's idolatry. But God can, and God does. And anything that disturbs, detracts from one iota of the glory due to God's name incurs the wrath of his jealousy. Can you grasp that? Can you get a hold of that? Let me tell you, if you get a hold of that, it'll change the way you worship God. It'll change the kind of church that you want to belong to. It'll change your very approach to the Bible. It'll change your prayer life. I think of the ministry of angels. What is the ministry of angels? They sing glory, glory unto the Father. I think of the ministry of Elijah. He was very jealous for the Lord his God. He was a faithful man because he had an eye to the glory and the honor of his God. I think of Phinehas, the one who took the javelin and slew the adulterers, and he was honored because of his jealousy for the honor and the purity of God's name. Then you look at the life of our Lord Jesus. You look at his ministry, you look at his prayers, and you find that our Lord Jesus, he was all about glorifying his Father. Let me read to you John 17:1. When he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now only the Lord Jesus could pray that prayer. But the focus of his prayer was to bring glory unto the Father. And this zeal for the glory of God should be our passion. It should be the very thing that makes us tick as Christians and as a church. And when that is lost, when the zeal for God's glory and his name is lost, and we really don't care, and we get into a careless state, then God has a controversy with us. His spirit is quenched. He's grieved. Now that's the first thing that is required if we should repent and return unto the Lord with all our heart, that we acknowledge that God is right in being jealous for his own glory. The second thing, we must acknowledge that we're wrong for offending him. We're wrong. How far short we fall from the true godly zeal for God's glory. Think of our own carelessness tonight, haphazardness. Think of our love for the world, our self-focus and our self-interests, the times that we have put self before God, and especially the spirit of independence from God. What a grief that must be to God Himself, our spirit of independence. And there is the snare that really gets us. We seek ways to be independent from God. Sometimes it's through our pursuit of riches, and we put our trust in riches and in bank account and put our trust in assets, material things. Every crutch, and they become crutches, they become things that we use to prop ourselves up without relying on the Lord. Every crutch we create to support ourselves apart from trust in the Lord becomes a grief to Him. We could talk tonight about our reliance on methods, on materialism, relying on our experience of the past. And we pray less, and we seek the Lord less, and depend on the Lord less, less time in prayer, less time in worship, and less interest in seeking God's help. And we move in an independent fashion. Now, we're all guilty tonight. And I have to say, I've shed tears on this. I'm guilty of failing to depend on the Lord as I should, and using crutches. And I feel we're all guilty tonight. And this was Joel's burden, that he should preach to this people, turn to the Lord, rend your hearts, confess and lament the things that have grieved our God. Matthew Henry commented on this, that the only healthy sign of a person that is depending on the Lord is the plentiful enjoyment of God's ordinances. When you return to prayer and you return to public worship and you return to the ministry of God's Word and to communion and baptism and those things that God has put in place, that we should seek Him with all our hearts. When we are doing that, but every opportunity, then we are a people that are returning and that are seeking. But as you know, and I'm preaching to the choir tonight, we have a lot of people that we can mark as SMOs, Sunday morning onlys. We have a lot of people we can mark as PMNs, prayer meeting never. We have a lot of people, they show up when it suits. Slackness. Now in Israel, or Judah, and the locust that God sent as His message to these people, this was God's controversy. They had ceased to rely on Him alone. Something else. That's my take on verse chapter 227, that I am the Lord your God and none else. When something else comes in, then God is grieved. Now, I said there were three things, and I'm going to move to the third now. The third acknowledgement, if we are going to rend our hearts and return to the Lord, is to acknowledge the love behind the rod of chastisement. Look at verse 13. Let's see that God has not changed, He has not turned vicious. Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. In other words, it grieves God to send the locusts. God is not sniggering somewhere in heaven as He watches His people suffer the invasion of locusts, the destruction of their crops, the hardship that it brings. God is not a cruel God that is using the rod just to inflict pain in harshness. No, we've got to see the love that is behind the rod. God is chiding us out of love. And the sooner that we come to confess and to recognize the love of God to us in these chastisements, the sooner there will be a full recognition and reconciliation. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. I don't think there's a Christian here tonight that doesn't know that verse, where to find it. You've memorized it. You've looked at it many times. But when you're under the rod, do you say, thank you, Lord, that you love me so much that you didn't leave me to my own errant ways, my own slackness and carelessness, my own foolishness and folly? You see, while we go sulking and murmuring and lamenting the injustice of God against us, there's no repentance. It's like disciplining a child. When a child has done something wrong and you find it out and you correct him and say, look, this is wrong and I must punish you. And that child looks up in anger and fumes against the parent in rebellion to the discipline that's going to be meted out. Well, there is no repentance and there's going to be no early reconciliation. And that poor child is going to put itself through greater misery to be even more corrected until it's brought to humiliation or to the point of submission. But best of all, to recognize it is because mom and dad love and care that they've stopped me in my tracks and corrected me. Can you kiss the hand with the rod in hand? Can you do that? That's how we return unto the Lord, rending our hearts, recognizing the love of the one who has disciplined us and has dealt with us in this very manner. Now, when I get my pages sorted out, we'll move on here. We'll come to verse 15, 17, to the public call. And I'm going to be quick. Time has gone on me. I'm going to be quick. You'll see the public call. Blow the trumpet. This was not something that was to be kept private alone. There's to be a blowing of the trumpet, and there is to be a public assembly. Sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breast, let the bridegroom go forth of the chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Nobody is to be left out. Everyone is part of the problem, and everyone is part of the solution. And as God deals with us individually, then we must also join in corporately and cry out to the Lord. Verse 17, you'll see the priests and the ministers, and they were to assemble between the porch and the altar. That was the priest's courtyard between the sacrificial altar and the entrance into the temple or tabernacle, whichever. And priests and the ministers, everyone called into God's work. And of course, the priests represent the people to God, and they would come with their sacrifices, and they would worship and plead with God. Now that's the public call to the people, and it applies to us. In church work, it's not a one-man ministry. Now I know that I'm called to be the preacher, and seem to be the one that's doing public things. The church is not me. The church is you. The church is each one. The church is the body and every member of the body. And the body can't function without every member. And unless we all return unto the Lord. I can preach this to myself, and I assure you I have. I've prayed over this. I've cried to the Lord. And I come now to call you. I would be failing if I did not. My brothers, my sisters. You look to this church as your home fellowship, the place of worship. We must return unto the Lord with all our hearts. And you will see here that in this call, this public call, that we must not abandon the place of grace. Now, I'm not going to announce a week of early morning prayer meetings. I'm not going to call a day of fasting. I think we have adequate meetings in the week for every one of us to show our commitment, our submission, our love of the Lord, to worship Him at every opportunity. And I beg of you tonight, in the Lord's name, come, let us return unto the Lord. No more slackness. No more putting the world at first priority. No more serving the flesh and ease. Let us return unto the Lord with all our hearts. And then in verse 17, there is the prayer call to return. Verse 17, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, and there's two things that they're to pray. Spare thy people. Spare thy people. Is that not the cry that we ought to be lifting up for our generation and our congregation? And then also in verse 17, lift the reproach. O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say unto the people, where is their God? Now every one of us bears reproach of the gospel. And in the book of Acts, whenever they were performing evangelism, there was tremendous zeal in their evangelism. And when they bore reproach for preaching the cross, they rejoiced. That's not the reproach that Joel's talking about here. The reproach is that whenever the church is left in barrenness, weakness, and men are asking, where is their God? That's a reproach. That is our shame. How do we answer that? Where is our God? Where's the God that sends us the Holy Spirit to convert men and bring them to the knowledge of Christ? Where is the children that grow up in the knowledge of the Lord? Where are our youth that are, should be strong in the Lord? Where is that program to reach the lost for Christ? This is our approach. This is what we can't answer. Now today, Christianity seems powerless, and godly Bible Christianity is despised amongst liberal thinkers because they got the numbers. They got the crowds, and they got the finances. And they seem to be prospering. But here we are as God's people tonight, and we have to answer the question, where is our God? And we take a good look at ourselves. What do? We do what the priests and the ministers were to do. We pray, Lord, give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. And the people of God come to the Lord and they say, Lord, save us from this reproach. Revive us again. Renew the days of your power and your grace. Now, verse 18 is the turnaround. You'll notice that when God's people really do turn and when they return to the Lord and when we offer prayer and we go back to God with all our hearts, it says, then will the Lord be jealous. And here is the hope. Here is the hope. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. And then begins what God is prepared to do. He will again cause the corn to grow and bring forth a harvest. The vineyard will be restored, and he will restore the years the locust have eaten. That's chapter 2 on 18 onwards. Don't give up, but let us do what the Lord bids us to do. This is his remedy. Return unto the Lord. Rend your hearts. Seek him with all your heart tonight. He's gracious. He longs to receive his returning people and bless them. This is great hope to us tonight. But we can't get to the blessing until we're willing to repent and return with all our hearts. Will you do that? Will you please do that? I'm not accusing anyone of some great particular sin, but I think we're all guilty of slackness, of grieving the Spirit of God in many ways. I would ask you to do this. I would ask you to seek the Lord alone and say, Lord, if there's something in my life that's grieving your Spirit, show me. And as God would show you that issue, repent, plead the cleansing of Jesus' blood, and pray for the Holy Spirit to be restored to you and create a right spirit within you. It's God's way. Repentance, confession leads to blessing. And we've got to walk that path individually and as a church to prove the help.